Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do in these studies, I invite you at this point to grab your personal Bible if you're somewhere where you can have it safely in front of you, and I will cite for you, and then I'll read for you our main passages for this proclamation of the gospel today. In this study, saints, there are two of them, what we call pillar passages, which provide the foundation for this study, although, as you know, I always cite lots and lots of scriptures in these Bible studies. So get ready, if you can have a Bible in front of you, to turn and check me on the references. And if you have time, check me on the context, that I'm not pulling these texts that I'm citing out of context. Well, here are the two main scriptures that will provide, again, the basis of this particular study. The first one is in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. And the second one, which we'll spend the most time on, we'll begin with and spend the most time on, is in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36. Now let me read those two passages for you. I'll begin with Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Give you a moment to find it. Okay, saints, now, listen, and let's give our full attention, honor, and respect to God's eternal word. The author of Hebrews says, beginning in Hebrews 10, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God." Verse 28, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace." Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, saints, turn back to the Old Testament with me, to the book of Numbers, chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 32 through 36. Now, when I get done reading this, stay right here. This is where we'll begin after an introduction. This will be the first text that we consider, and the main passage that we consider in this study today. Okay, Numbers chapter 15. I'm going to pick up in verse 32. People of Israel, here the context is they're in the wilderness. This is an account of the people of Israel as they're heading towards the promised land. They're still in the wilderness at this point. It says, "While the people of Israel were in the wilderness," there you go, "they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him." Verse 35 now. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.'" Verse 36. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, saints, that's the passage we're going to begin with. But first, let's start with prayer. Good place to start. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We don't always understand it. We don't always interpret it correctly. We don't always apply it to our lives correctly either. We want to confess that. But as we grow in the faith and knowledge of you, Father, and of your dear Son, Jesus, gradually we're interpreting your Bible more correctly, more in alignment with your will and your purpose. And we're applying it to our lives more accurately as well. We need your help. And we just ask again that you'd send your Holy Spirit down to illumine me as I teach now. I thank you again for leading me to these passages and laying on my heart the subject for this midweek study. You're so faithful in doing that. And then making my study time a thorough blessing, like you always do. You did it again this week, so I praise you for that. I pray this subject and these passages would open up for these dear saints now. I can't do that, but your Holy Spirit can, and I pray that you would work that miracle again in their lives, and I pray this would be turned into spiritual food for their souls, and in the process would transform them just a little bit more, like your word does, applied by your Spirit, transform them and myself again as I teach a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son. We thank you for the work that you're going to do in this time, this short time we have together. All the honor, praise, and glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, saints, in this series on Revelation, we're learning about redemptive history, how God is unfolding his great plan of redemption through history. Now, I'm going to begin with a brief overview of redemptive history as a refresher. I want everybody to be on board in our congregation and to have a grasp on this very, very important subject of redemptive history. So, here's a little refresher, a quick overview of redemptive history. Right after the fall of humankind, right after man himself failed to build the kingdom of God through our representative head, Adam, God immediately began promising that he himself would build an eternal holy kingdom for his people. In fact, saints, God issued his first kingdom promise right on the heels of Adam's first sin. This first kingdom promise of God is preserved for us, as you know, saints, in the most important verse in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from this promise of God, and from the other ones, the other promises of God in the book of Genesis, which repeat and expand upon this first kingdom promise, we learn, saints, that God's promised kingdom will consist of three constitutive elements: a people, a place, and most important of all, a prince. And from the very first kingdom promise there in Genesis 3:15, we also learn that God's promised prince will be a redeemer prince, a prince who will build God's kingdom by redeeming a people and a place for God. And what also begins to become clearer and clearer as the Bible unfolds and redemptive history progresses is that God's master plan is to build his eternal holy kingdom in two redemptive historical stages. Two stages, saints. First, God will build a temporary typological kingdom, a time-bound kingdom that will, in its three constitutive elements, its prince, its people, and its place, preview and picture God's final eternal kingdom. Saints, the kingdom of Israel, built by God during Old Covenant times, this was God's first level, temporary, typological kingdom. The people, place, and prince of this first level kingdom of Israel, that is the people of Israel, the land of Israel, and King David, these were the first level constitutive elements, and they were designed by God to serve as types, historical realities, which preview, picture, and point to the eternal people, place, and prince of God's final kingdom. By design, saints, by God's design, the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, passed away. Like we've talked about in this series, God fashioned the old covenant with an overlay of the law in order to guarantee the obsolescence, the passing away of this first level kingdom. The people of Israel's failure under the old covenant and their exile from the land of Israel, this was all part of God's master plan. The first level kingdom had to fail and pass away, saints. The kingdom of Israel had to pass away to make room for God's true, final, eternal kingdom with its eternal people, place, and prince. Saints, from the very beginning, God's goal was never the people of Israel in the land of Israel under a king of Israel. This was just God's first level provisional kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was always intended by God to be a temporary typological kingdom. From the very beginning, actually from before time began, God's real goal, his real goal was this: his eternal people, his elect, in his eternal place, the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping and serving his eternal prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of eternity, world without end. And saints, God is presently in the process of building his second level eternal kingdom. The prince, the promised redeemer prince of God's eternal kingdom, has been identified. It's God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prince has already come to earth. And when he came, he finished his redemptive work. He did everything necessary to redeem the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. The redemptive work of God's prince is complete, saints. So now, presently, God is applying his son's redemptive work to his elect, redeeming them one by one and bringing them into his eternal kingdom. Actually, saints, God began redeeming his true people and adding them to his eternal kingdom at the very outset of redemptive history by looking forward to his son's redemptive work and applying the efficacy of it retroactively to the Old Testament saints. In any case, presently, God continues to add his elect to his kingdom one by one. And the last day of redemptive history won't arrive, saints, until every single one of God's elect is saved by God and is safely and securely in his kingdom. And then, on that last day of time, when Christ, the Redeemer Prince, returns to earth, that will be when Christ's redemptive work will be applied to the earth, to the entire fallen created order. The earth will be redeemed, cleansed and cleared by Christ in order to establish the new heavens and the new earth, the final perfect place of God's eternal kingdom. Saints, this is the place Jesus was promising his disciples that he was going away to prepare for them. When Jesus said to his disciples on the night before his death, "I go to prepare a place for you," John 14, verses 2 and 3. The place Jesus went away to prepare for us, saints, he is still presently preparing for us. And that place is the new heavens and new earth, with its capital city, the new Jerusalem. Remember, saints, after the earth is cleansed and cleared by Jesus, God will form the new heavens and the new earth, the place for his eternal kingdom, by uniting what is now intermediate heaven, the upper register, with the newly redeemed earth, the lower register. John is shown a vision of God's final uniting of heaven and earth to form the new heavens and new earth in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. One of the last visions that God gives John there on the island of Patmos. In any case, saints, there you have a brief overview of redemptive history as laid out in the Bible. It's God's great plan of redemption, saints, that explains the purpose and goal of world history. That's what I've been showing you. It's the main theme of the Bible, and it's the purpose and goal of history. That's what I've been showing you in this series. And saints, as I've said several times in this series, we cannot understand the various parts of the Bible correctly and how they all fit together until we grasp this framework of redemptive history. The unfolding of God's plan of redemption through history, this is the broadest, this is the encompassing context of every verse in the Bible. When we understand the design underlying God's plan of redemption, biblical passages and accounts that were previously inexplicable to us suddenly not only make sense, they all begin to fit together like puzzle pieces into the overall framework of redemptive history. This is what I've also been trying to show you in this series, and I want to try to show you this again in this study today, saints, as we consider this fascinating, challenging, to some, disturbing account here in Numbers chapter 15. Okay? So, if you're somewhere else in your Bible, if you have a Bible in front of you and you're somewhere else, do turn there to Numbers chapter 15, to our first pillar passage that I just read for you, Numbers 15, verses 32 through 36. So, saints, what are we to make of this strange account? And how does it fit in to God's unfolding plan of redemptive history? Okay, let me begin to explain this passage by just summarizing what it says. So the people of Israel at this time are in the wilderness. And some of the people on the Sabbath day, on a particular Sabbath day, see a man doing some unwarranted work on the Sabbath. He's gathering some sticks, presumably to make a fire to cook some food for himself. And the people who witness this Sabbath infraction bring the man before a congregational gathering, before a gathering of the people of Israel with Israel's leaders, Moses and Aaron presiding. The congregation of Israel, as we might call this gathering, the congregation of Israel, after apparently discussing the matter, cannot agree what should be done with the man. So he's put in custody while Moses seeks direction from the Lord regarding the case. Well, the Lord tells Moses that the man should be put to death. And the Lord tells Moses how the man should be put to death: by all the congregation stoning the man outside the camp. So the people of Israel carry out this capital punishment on the Sabbath breaker, just as the Lord commanded. That's the basic story. So again, what are we to make of this account? How are we to understand it? Well, let me try to help you with this, saints. That's what I'm here for. And all I'm going to do, saints, in explaining this account, I'm just going to apply to this passage what we've already learned about redemptive history in this present series. Okay? So here goes. Okay? Now, saints, like we just went over in my quick summary of redemptive history, the kingdom of Israel was God's first level temporary typological kingdom, which was designed by God to preview, picture, and point to God's full and final eternal kingdom. So, the kingdom of Israel is both historical and typological, both at the same time. Now, in regard to the typology of the kingdom of Israel, saints, we don't have any trouble thinking about the sacrificial system, in Israel's Old Covenant kingdom. We don't have any trouble thinking about the sacrificial system as being typological, do we? Now, this passage isn't talking about the sacrificial system, but if you go up earlier in Numbers 15, there's a whole section about the sacrificial system and the offerings in the Old Testament system. But we don't have any trouble thinking about the sacrificial system as being typological. We know that all the blood and food sacrifices that the Old Covenant saints were commanded to offer to God in the kingdom of Israel, we know that all these Old Covenant sacrifices previewed, pictured, and pointed to Christ's full and final, all-sufficient sacrifice made on the cross for all the sins of all God's people. We know that, don't we? So, we know that the sacrificial system in Israel's Old Covenant kingdom was typological. It previews and pictures Christ's perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. And so, we also know, saints, that God is no longer calling us in this new covenant era to offer blood and food sacrifices to Him anymore. Okay? In regard to the Old Covenant sacrificial system, what God's first level people, the people of Israel, were required to do in God's first level typological kingdom, we new covenant believers are no longer required or called to do, because the sacrificial system in Israel's first level kingdom was typological. Now, it was historical. It was a requirement for the Old Covenant saints. But it was also typological. It was designed by God to preview, picture, and point to its fulfillment in God's second level, eternal kingdom, the redemptive work that Christ would accomplish at his first coming and has now accomplished at his first coming. Okay? So I'm just pointing out the typological nature of the Old Covenant sacrificial system is easy to see. We don't have any trouble seeing this. But saints, what many Christians don't see, what we do have trouble seeing, and what we need to see more clearly is this, that Christ's second coming, not just his first coming, but Christ's second coming as well, is also typologically pictured in God's first level kingdom, in the kingdom of Israel. Now, already in this series, I've pointed this out to you, saints. I've pointed out to you that Joshua's conquest of Canaan, the conquest of Canaan led by Joshua, is a first level historical, typological picture of what Jesus is going to do. What Jesus is going to do to the whole earth when he comes the second time. I've already pointed that out to you, haven't I? Saints, Jesus is coming back. And one of the last day works he's coming back to accomplish is Jesus is coming back to cleanse and clear the entire earth of all sin and of all sinners. Just like saints, the first Joshua in his historical typological conquest of Canaan cleansed and cleared the first level promised land of all Canaanites. Or most all of the Canaanites, in any case. Remember, types are always, by their very nature, types are always imperfect, okay? So, saints, we new covenant believers aren't being called by God, and certain Christians need to hear this loud and clear. We aren't being called by God to cleanse and clear the earth now. We're not being called by God, saints, to cleanse and clear our nation or our cities or our communities of sin and of unbelievers. This isn't our calling, saints. And I say again, certain Christians need to hear this loud and clear. This is Jesus' calling, the Bible tells us. This is Jesus' calling to cleanse and clear the earth of all sin and of all unbelievers. This is Jesus' calling, which the Bible clearly tells us and shows us that our Lord will fully and perfectly accomplish when he returns at his second coming. In fact, in his parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, as it used to be called, in that parable, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus specifically instructs us, saints, not to try to root up the weeds that are presently in the world. The wheat and the weeds in Jesus' parable represent believers and unbelievers in the world. And Jesus says in that parable, I'll quote Matthew 13, verse 30 now, Matthew 13, verse 30. Jesus says, in that parable, in his parable of the wheat and the weeds, he says, let them both grow together. Let both the wheat and the weeds grow together. The believers and the unbelievers grow together in the world. Let them both grow together until the harvest. That is, until Jesus' second coming. And at harvest time, Jesus says, I will tell the reapers, that is his angels, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Again, that's Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. That's very clear, isn't it? In any case, saints, my point is, we've already established in this series that not only the redemptive work of Jesus' first coming, but also the last day work of Jesus' second coming. They're both typified in the kingdom of Israel, God's first level kingdom. One example of Jesus' last day work being typified in Israel's kingdom is again Joshua's conquest of Canaan, which is a first level historical typological picture of Jesus' second coming and the redemption of the whole earth that our Lord will accomplish at his return. Follow that, saints? So God's first level kingdom, the old covenant kingdom of Israel, provides typology for us, saints, anticipatory pictures for us, not only of Christ's first coming and the redemptive work he will accomplish, he has accomplished now at his first coming. The kingdom of Israel also provides typology for us of Christ's second coming and the final day work our Lord will accomplish at his return. Do you see that, saints? It's real important to understand this and see this and begin to make correct correspondences between this second level kingdom and the first level kingdom. So, in regard to that, the Apostle Paul says this about the Old Testament account of Israel in the wilderness. In a recent study, I quoted this verse, and I'm going to quote it again. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. In regard to the Old Testament account of Israel in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them, happened to Israel, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, for the instruction of the new covenant saints, us, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. I love that last line. For our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. So that's it. That's what I'm saying. The typology of the Old Testament saints is designed by God to give us faith. Faith in Christ's past and present work. And to give us hope. Hope in Christ's future coming work. Do you see that? So, what I've said up to this point about the typology of the kingdom of Israel, I'm saying this is the template by which we can understand our passage, I believe correctly. Saints, what God commands Israel to do to this lawbreaker, this Sabbath breaker, what God commands Israel to do, immediate capital punishment, listen, this is what Jesus is going to do with all lawbreakers. With all lawbreakers on the entire earth at his second coming. In fact, saints, listen, I just quoted Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let me quote a couple more verses now from that same parable. Remember, this is one of the parables, the parable of the wheat and the weeds is one of the parables that Jesus interprets for us, so we can't miss the interpretation because he interprets it for us. And in his interpretation of this parable, listen what Jesus says about his second coming. This is Matthew chapter 13. This time I'm going to quote verses 41 through 43. So Matthew 13, 41 through 43. Listen. Jesus, in interpreting for us his parable of the wheat and the weeds, says this about what is going to occur at the end of time. Beginning in verse 41 of Matthew 13. The Son of Man, here it is, will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. There it is. All lawbreakers. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Isn't that great? Saints, the execution of this old covenant lawbreaker in this Old Testament historical account, this is a typological picture for us of what is going to occur to all unredeemed lawbreakers on that last day of time when the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. As Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, to judge and make war. When he comes a second time, he's coming to judge and make war. Revelation 19, verse 11. At the end of that sixth vision cycle, saints, there in Revelation chapter 19, that's right at the end of the sixth vision cycle, we get to see a vision of Jesus' second coming. And this is the clearest and most detailed depiction of Jesus' second coming in the entire Bible. There in Revelation 19, verses 11 forward. In that symbolic vision of Jesus' second coming, there in Revelation chapter 19, remember, Jesus is seated on a white horse, like a warrior. And he slays all his enemies on the earth, using as his weapon in that vision a sword that issues forth from his mouth. A sword that issues forth from his mouth. Now, in the first vision that the Apostle John sees on the island Patmos, recorded in Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. And he sees the exalted Christ with a sharp, two-edged sword protruding from his mouth. That's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. So, saints, on that last day of time, when Jesus comes back, he will judge and condemn every one of his enemies using God's perfect truth, the sharp two-edged sword, as his standard of judgment. That's what those visions are showing us. Saints, only those who have received Christ's perfect earned righteousness as a gift of grace, only those who have received Christ's perfect earned righteousness as a free gift of grace will escape that final slaughter and the eternal condemnation that will follow it. Now, let me connect this just briefly, with this little study. Let me just connect it briefly to the study on Sunday. Remember the study on the opening blessing of Revelation. In that study on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we talked a little bit about the three offices of Christ. Remember, Christ is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and the perfect king, his three offices. Well, saints, here's another way to think about what I'm saying in this study today. The Old Covenant first-level kingdom of Israel typologically pictures for us not only Jesus in his office as perfect priest with the sacrificial system. The Old Covenant kingdom of Israel also typologically pictures for us, and many believers don't see this, the kingdom of Israel also typologically pictures for us Jesus in his office as perfect king, as the returning, conquering king who is coming back to cleanse and clear the entire earth of all sin and of all sinners. And this account in Numbers 15 is picturing Jesus as the returning king. Okay? What happens to this man, what occurs to this man, this is why God is doing it for our benefit, is going to occur in regard to all the unredeemed on the entire earth when Jesus returns. Saints, the Old Testament accounts, like this one we're looking at today, are very, very, very important because they are Old Testament pictures, little snapshots of the coming day of the Lord and Jesus' final vengeance, the fury of fire that will consume all of Jesus' adversaries on that final day of judgment when our Lord returns. Do you see that? Notice that the coming realities of the last day of time are much, much, much worse for unbelievers than the old covenant historical events that typify these last day realities. They're much worse. You ever notice that? Okay. What these Old Testament events are typifying in regard to Jesus' second coming, what they're typifying is much worse than the historical realities, the Old Testament historical realities themselves. The antitype is much worse than the type, is what I'm saying. Now, saints, like I said when we talked about Joshua's conquest of Canaan, like I said then in that study, we should never shrink back from proclaiming clearly to unbelievers when they bring up this Old Testament account, of Joshua's conquest of Canaan, when they bring up that account and question the morality of the Christian faith, because Joshua totally destroys everything that breathes in his conquest of Canaan. But we should never shrink back from proclaiming clearly to unbelievers that the soon coming final day event that Joshua's warfare previews and points to is going to be billions of times more devastating and more destructive to human life than this old covenant historical typological event that they're so offended by. Should never shrink back from saying that. It's an opportunity to proclaim that, as a matter of fact. The conquest of Canaan, saints, is nothing as compared to what is going to occur over the entire earth when our Lord Jesus Christ returns as judge and conquering king. That's what I'm saying. Okay, now, please turn at this point to our other pillar passage for this study, saints, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Our second pillar passage. This is one of the famous or infamous warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Some of the strictest warning passages in the entire New Testament, as you know, are in the book of Hebrews. Now, in regard to that account in Numbers 15, because I'm going to connect these two accounts, the account we just looked at in Numbers 15 with this account in Hebrews 10. In regard to that account in Numbers chapter 15, we can safely assume, saints, that the Israelite man in that passage who broke the Sabbath law and at God's command was summarily put to death, we can safely assume that that man was not one of God's elect. Okay. That he was not one of God's elect. Now remember, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6b, Romans 9, verse 6b, like the Apostle Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Romans 9, 6b. That is, what the Apostle Paul is saying, is only a remnant of ethnic Israel are part of God's elect. You know that, saints, okay? Only a remnant of ethnic Israel are part of God's elect. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And we can safely assume that that lawbreaker who received the death sentence from God in the account there in Numbers chapter 15, that Israelite was not one of God's elect. He was descended from Israel, but he didn't belong to Israel, to use the terminology of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:6b. And saints, similarly, there are presently in our new covenant churches people who identify with the church and have made a profession of faith, made a profession of Jesus Christ, but who are not authentically saved. In fact, Jesus indicates in his final words, in his most famous sermon, in his Sermon on the Mount, that there are many such people presently in our churches. Not a few, but many professors of Christ who are not true possessors of Christ. And saints, hence the relevance and the importance of these warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Because again, there are many within the church, many who've made professions of faith in Jesus Christ, who are not authentically saved. Okay? And that's what these warning passages are directed toward. Ligon Duncan points out that this warning passage here in Hebrews chapter 10, he says that this warning passage is, quote, virtually a commentary on the account in Numbers chapter 15, the account we just looked at. This is virtually a commentary on that account, Ligon Duncan says, and I think he's right. Let me read this passage for you again, here in Numbers chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Okay? God's word says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." That sounds just like what we just to the account in Numbers 15. Let me read verse 28 again. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses," like that man in the account in Numbers 15, "dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses," like the Israelites who saw the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath and brought the lawbreaker and the law breaking to the attention of the entire congregation, right? But now listen to the new covenant present day application the author of Hebrews gives that account in Numbers. If he indeed is referencing that account like Ligon Duncan thinks. Listen to verse 29 now in Hebrews 10. Listen to this. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified?" I'll explain that in a moment. "And has outraged the Spirit of grace." Verses 30 and 31 now. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." Now there in verse 29, saints, sanctified, let me read verse 29 for you again. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Okay. Now sanctified, as it's used here in verse 29 of Hebrews 10, doesn't mean saved, saints. It doesn't mean saved. It doesn't mean one of the stages of salvation, sanctification. Sanctified here means, and elsewhere in the New Testament it sometimes also means this, sanctified here means set apart in Christ's church. Okay, set apart in Christ's church. So there are those who identify with Christ's church, who attend Christ's church, who attend church regularly, and have made a profession of faith to Christ. And Jesus says these people sometimes even operate in some of the gifts of the Spirit. Remember, he says there at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says on that last day, the day of judgment, these people will say to him, to Jesus, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says that he will say to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you and then I didn't. That isn't how salvation works. Salvation is eternal. I never knew you. You were never saved. Depart from me, listen to how he puts it, you workers of lawlessness. That's Matthew 7, 22 and 23. See how these things connect, these passages connect? Saints, this coming reality on that final day of our Lord's judgment, this coming reality, and this is what the author of Hebrews is saying, it's what I'm saying, this coming reality is far, far, far worse than one man being sentenced to death for breaking the Sabbath law under the old covenant provision. Do you see that? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. In this new covenant era, what is going to occur, what that type points to, it's an historical event, what that historical typological event points to is something much, much worse for unbelievers, for the unredeemed. Do you see that? We should never apologize for these Old Testament accounts. In fact, we should ratchet them up by showing unbelievers, and believers as well, like I'm trying to do right now with you, saints, again, the typological connection between them, and show them how these Old Testament accounts are fulfilled in the New Covenant. And that's what I'm doing in this study. So, let me apply this right now to everyone who's listening to this message. Here's how I'll apply it. Examine yourselves to see whether you are authentically in the faith. That's the way Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. We shouldn't spend all of our time examining ourselves. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. But the Scripture says we need to intermittently examine ourselves. So examine yourselves as I examine myself to see whether you are authentically in the faith. Now, we're not looking for the gifts because we just heard from Matthew 7, again, from Jesus' own lips, that what God does is sometimes he gives illumination. We learned this from the book of Hebrews also. Illumination by his common grace. And so there will be people who are operating in spiritual gifts who aren't saved. Jesus just said that. That last day, there will be many, he says, who appeal to Jesus there at the judgment bar and say, did I not prophesy in your name? Prophecy there means proclaiming God's word. Did I not preach and teach in your name? Did I not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many mighty works in your name? Okay. Just because you turn on the television, even if some of those miracles that are being done are real, doesn't mean the person's saved. And I suspect many of them aren't authentic. But even if they were all authentic in the so-called faith healers, what they're accomplishing, that doesn't mean they're saved, saints, according to God's word. Do you follow that? So as we examine ourselves, we're not looking for the gifts. I'm not looking to see, wow, You know, I've got a real small, I've got a gift though, but a small gift, but I've got a gift in teaching. That doesn't prove I'm saved. Do you understand? So what are we looking for? Here, let me help you. According to the Bible. Saints, do you have a new heart? Do you have a new heart that gives you a love for the triune God? A love that is greater than your love for anyone or anything else. You receive that new heart the instant you are saved, if you're authentically saved. So do you have a love for the triune God that is greater than your love for anyone or anything else? Do you love God's word, the Bible, including God's law, the commandments of God? How the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. Goes on and on in Psalm 119, also in Psalm 19, about his love for the law. Here's another thing as we examine ourselves. Are the fruit of the Spirit gradually being produced in your character? Gradually. Are love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control gradually increasing in your character? Okay? Not what we're doing externally, but inside of us. Are you experiencing that? And is it manifesting itself outwardly? Okay? Are the fruit of the Spirit gradually being produced in your character? Here's another as we examine ourselves. Is hope increasing in your soul? Are you looking forward more and more to our blessed hope? The return to this earth of our Lord and Savior and King Jesus Christ. Is our blessed hope becoming more and more real to you? Slowly, we just catch glimpses of it here. The oversplashes from the age to come. But is it becoming more real for you? Is hope increasing in your soul? Is faith in Christ's past and present work increasing in your soul? And is hope in Christ's future work gradually increasing in your soul? See? Okay. Now, saints, if you can't answer these questions and similar questions with an affirmative, okay, if you're listening to this and you can't answer these questions, these few questions I posed with an affirmative, right now, ask Jesus to save you. All the work of salvation was completely and perfectly accomplished by our Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago, at his first coming. Nothing can be added to that work. Nothing can be taken away from it. All we're called to do is to trust. To trust. And, it's even better than that, faith to believe in and to trust in Christ is a gift. That's also a gift. Which God freely gives to his elect. So ask for that free gift of saving faith right now, that you can confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And as the scripture says there in Romans 10, verse 9, you will be saved instantaneously, eternally, and gloriously saved by the one and only mediator between God and man, our Savior, our Redeemer, Lord, and our soon-to-return King, Jesus Christ. Everyone who's ever been authentically saved is saved in this same way, by trusting in the gospel that's presented in some way. And I just presented a very simple and hopefully straightforward way. Okay, saints, there's a little interpretation of a difficult Old Testament passage, tying it into redemptive history. You see that? And then connecting these two passages Numbers there that we looked at here in Numbers chapter 15 and this warning in Hebrews 10. right? I look down at my timepiece and we're plumb out of time. So will you pray with me, saints? Will you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you again. I was tremendously blessed by studying these two passages. And I thank you so much, Lord, again, for everything you've done for us. We thank you and we praise you again for the new heart which you implanted in us, the moment we were saved. With your law written on it, as that great Old Testament prophecy in Jeremiah 31:33 tells us. And again, what that means, that the law is written on our new heart that you gave us the instant we were saved, is that we now have a desire to obey your law and the empowerment to do it as well. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you that this new heart gives us a love for you, Father, which transcends our love for anything or anyone else in this world. We still, Father, love the world and things of the world with our fallen nature, the flesh that's still in us. But we have a greater love, a more powerful love for you, provided by this new heart. And this is why you can guarantee the new covenant, Father, because you work both parts, your part and our part too. That's why the new covenant is an eternal covenant and an unbreakable covenant, and a covenant that will never fail. Thank you for it so much, Father God. Bless these dear saints. Whatever day they're listening to this, might it be a great day in the Lord. We give you all praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.